Jeff mentioned a couple of handouts that are out there. Most of the men are familiar with Brannon House and Worldview Weekend Ministries. This is an article that came from them. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to make a few points because it's appropriate to the sermon this morning. Some people say, how do you tell what a cult is? And by the way, this isn't the sermon. I'm just setting this out there for you. How do you tell what a cult is? How can you define a cult? Well, it's fairly simple. If they proclaim Jesus but insist he isn't God, it's a cult. That's the simplest way I know. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and the article goes into detail on this. I'm going to hit the highlights. Jehovah's Witnesses say he is Michael the Archangel, not God. The Mormons say he is the spirit brother of Satan and was originally created. You probably didn't know that, did you, about the Mormons? And he became a good man. Christian Science says he wasn't divine. The Reverend Moon says he is the second coming. Baha'i said Jesus is one of nine of the great prophets of God, the great world manifestations of God, as it were. Unitarians believe he was simply a man. That's why they're Unitarians and not Trinitarians. Freemasonry teaches that Jesus was a great moral teacher like Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Moses. Scientology, by the way, they're waiting for Ron Hubbard to come back. He won't. Scientology says that he is just a great idea. Spiritists, based in Hinduism, say that he is the advanced medium of the sixth sphere of astrological projection. Unity teaches that he was a great idea. The Rosicrucians say that he is the manifestation of the cosmic consciousness. And Transcendental Meditation says he is a guru. I think those are cults. Some of them are respectable. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. But don't be fooled. By definition, they are cults. So I got that off my chest. Sermon. Who is Jesus Christ? Our elder Jeff often says that that's one of the two questions that must ultimately be answered by every human being. Jeff's other question is, what is the Bible? What is the Bible, and who is Christ? Every true Christian well knows the answer to those questions. The answer to the first is that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is literally God in human flesh. The answer to the second is that the Bible is God's written word. All other answers are wrong. It's God's word that confirms the deity of Christ, and it does so over and over and over again. Now, some will try to dance around that. They'll dance around those answers and say things like, well, Jesus led such a good life that God kind of raised him up to the Messiah. God made him his son. But Jesus Christ comes from eternity past, and he has always been God's son. The eternality of Christ is a fundamental core doctrine. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. John 17:5, Jesus himself, this is just before he goes to the cross. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world began, before time began. In eternity past, I was in glory with you, and I'm coming back now. That's what he's saying. Glorify me again. Revelation 22:13, among the last verses of Scripture, Jesus speaks, and he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, before the beginning, I was, I am. And after the end, I will be, I am. Before the beginning and after the end, how do we handle that? But that's what he's saying. Some will say, well, you know, the Bible, it contains God's Word. Okay, it contains God's Word. What they're really saying is that much of Scripture is man-made. However, they're usually willing to admit that there are at least a few parts where God may have actually spoken. But, of course, the view that the Bible merely contains God's Word is not what Scripture teaches about itself. Mark 13:31 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. 2 Timothy 3:16, many of you are familiar with this verse, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That would be all Scripture. Well, this morning we're going to focus on who Jesus is. Actually, we'll be doing this for probably the next 4 or 5 weeks, because that's what Luke does as we work through this section of the Gospel of Luke. The Word tells us who He is. We're moving now into the heart of Luke's Gospel. It's his intention to make Jesus' identity as clear as possible to the Gentile world, and he's already provided us with a number of witnesses to that fact, a number of people who testified to that fact. Here are some of the statements. Turn to Luke chapter 1, and this will just be a real quick synopsis through the first few chapters of Luke, and I'm simply pulling out verses that people speak of who Jesus is. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Here is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says this, Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now skip to verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And by the way, as we go through these, think about some of the things I just said about the cults. All right? Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Here's another angel, not named, and he's speaking to the shepherds. Luke 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In Hebrew, that would be the Messiah, Mashiach, the Lord, Jehovah. Luke 2, verse 29. Simeon speaking in the temple. Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Luke 2, verse 49. Now Jesus is 12 years old. He's in the temple. And he's speaking to his parents, Mary and Joseph. Luke 2, 49. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Luke 3:16. Now John the Baptist is speaking. It's years later. Luke 3:16. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if all of those testimonies aren't enough, Luke 3:32. God himself speaks, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. But there's a lot more scripture about the person of Christ. Also in Luke chapter 3, we see that Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man as well. In Luke 4, Jesus confronts Satan and defeats him. And then he proclaims his own deity in the city of Nazareth. So, we have Gabriel, myriads of unnamed angels, Simeon, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and God the Father himself, all testifying to the person of Jesus Christ and to his identity as God's own son. But there are still others. I haven't said anything about Zacharias, Elizabeth, Anna, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the Magi, or anyone else. All in the first three chapters of Luke, testifying to the person of Christ and who he is. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. That is the fundamental truth of biblical Christianity. The fundamental truth of biblical Christianity. Listen, if Jesus Christ is not God in human flesh, there is no Christianity. All right? Many of these so-called cults, at least the Mormons, call themselves Christians. But that's impossible. If Jesus Christ isn't God, they aren't. You see that? If Jesus Christ is not God, there is no Christianity. But, the skeptic, the cynic, the unbeliever says, well, you know, all you've done is, quote, friendly witnesses. All we've heard from is friendly witnesses. We've all only heard the testimony of believers. Of course they say Jesus is who he claimed to be. Of course they would. What about witnesses from the other side? What about that argument? Let's hear from some of them. Okay. This morning we will. After Jesus was rejected in Nazareth and went down to Capernaum, a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he ran into a few people. By that time, John's Gospel says that Jesus had already called Andrew, John, Philip, and Nathanael to follow him. He had already put out the invitation to four of the 12 disciples. Matthew's Gospel tells us that Andrew's brother, Simon, Peter, would become Peter, and John's brother, James, were called at Capernaum after Jesus had left Nazareth. All four of those men were fishermen, and when Jesus called them, they didn't question him. They simply followed him. Matthew 4:19 says this, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the next verse, Matthew 4:20, says, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, how's that for a profound lesson? If I stopped right there, you'd have a profound lesson for today. But you know I won't stop yet. You know that. Jesus speaks and we obey. Follow me. And they followed him. So do we live our lives that way? Do you live your life that way? Do I live my life that way? God speaks and you say, yes, Lord. And then whatever he says, you do. Easy. What could be simpler? Well, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be glib here, all right? I know full well that living the Christian life in today's world can be very difficult. But the scriptural principle here is so simple, so clear, and so plain that we often miss it. Has Jesus called you to be one of his followers? Then follow him. Then follow him. And with that, we'll read this morning's passage. So if you would stand, please, Luke 4, starting at verse 31. Luke 4, verse 31. Now remember, he has just been summarily rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Luke 4:31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him into their midst, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with power and authority, this man commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was getting into every locality in the surrounding district. You may be seated. In his classic work, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel such an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons," he says, "are equally pleased by both errors," unquote. Isn't that good? The demons don't care if you don't believe in them or absolutely run around in great fear of them all the time trying to exorcise them. They don't care. They like both. That's what Lewis is saying, and I think he's right. Furthermore, I think much could be said, the same could be said of the holy angels as well, although God's holy angels certainly are not pleased by our errors. But in many Christian circles today, there is an unhealthy preoccupation with both demons and the holy angels. Some people even pray to angels. Some months ago, Jenny and I met a woman whose prayer life apparently was centered completely on angels. She actually had a chart in her purse that showed a picture of a number of angels, and each was named. I'm not sure where she got the names, but each was named, and depending on what her problem was, she prayed to this one, this one, this one, this one, so on. And I'm not saying that's common, but it's not uncommon. It's out there. Error is common where the truth isn't taught. So some people even pray to angels. If something goes well or right, many will say angels were involved. And they could be. But this is not a standard operating procedure, all right? If something goes badly or wrong, well, they will say, well, demons were involved. And they could be. But it's not standard operating procedure. In the case of the latter, if demons were involved and everything that goes wrong, there's a problem with that because sometimes it's your own sin that's involved in what goes wrong, isn't it? But if demons were involved in everything that went wrong, that often leads to some folks trying to get into the whole area of exorcism. And that opens up a whole nother can of worms. However, there is one scriptural truth that if understood and believed, it would eliminate a tremendous amount of confusion and fear in the church. And it's simply this. Christians cannot be possessed or indwelt by demons. You can be oppressed. You can be bugged, to use a term. You can be bothered. You can be frustrated, possibly, by demonic activity. But you cannot be possessed by demons. Common sense should tell you this, should affirm this in your own mind. The Holy Spirit lives in all born-again Christians. Does he not? Do you think for a moment that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity living in you, would allow a demon to take up residence alongside of him in you? In God's own children? Romans 8, verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Pretty straightforward statement. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not... In other words, you're not a Christian. If the Holy Spirit of God doesn't live in you, you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God is living in you. This is not a gray area, although it has been made that by many. The point is that there are not some Christians who have the Holy Spirit and some who do not. God does not dole out His Spirit in bits and pieces. There is no scriptural evidence for that. The Apostle Paul's point in Romans 8 is that, again, if you don't have God's Spirit living in you, you are not a Christian. The problem among many in the church today is that they don't believe all Christians have the fullness of the Holy Spirit living in them. They believe, that what is often called a second work of grace, whereby the believer petitions God to send them the Holy Spirit or to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is what's required. For many of these, the evidence of such filling is seen when the believer speaks in tongues. But, again, the Holy Spirit lives in every Christian. So if there is a wrong understanding of the Holy Spirit's presence in God's children, then there is often a wrong understanding of demon possession. You can see how they would go hand in hand. Can you also see why sound doctrine and a proper knowledge of Scripture, all of Scripture, is so important in the church today? Look, demons operate in this world with one primary purpose. They oppose God and His plan. They are behind the world's systems, whether they be social or commercial or religious. In fact, in Revelation, near the end of Revelation, as God is wrapping up human history, He speaks in great detail about the destruction of the world's commercial system, commercial Babylon. Then He speaks in great detail about the destruction of the world's religions, religious Babylon. Those are systems that are run by demonic power. They always have been. This is not new. But you're a child of God. Now, I know this is neither popular nor politically correct, but it is biblical. Demons dominate the lives of all of those who do not belong to God through faith in Christ, no matter how religious or how pious they may appear to be. You see, I know that because Jesus said so. John 8:44. Here is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of the world. Well, He is, indirectly, certainly. He's speaking directly to the religious leaders of Israel. John 8:44. I love the way Jesus does not pull punches. I love the way He doesn't soften things up so as not to offend. I love the way He tells the truth. You, John 8:44, are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Can you imagine saying that to the highest mucky mucks of the religion, of the world, of the country, I should say, or of the culture that you're in? That's exactly what he did. He didn't say, you guys got to tone it down, you guys got to pick it up. You are of your father, the devil, he said to them. 1 John 5:19, here John is speaking to the church. He says this, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As I said, this isn't popular, nor is it politically correct, but it is biblical. It is scriptural truth. So again, starting with this morning's passage and running through Luke 5, we'll be introduced to a new theme. We'll see the power and authority of Jesus manifested over demons, over disease, over nature, over sin, and even over death itself. Now, earlier I mentioned some of the friendly witnesses from whom we have heard and their testimonies as to Jesus' true identity. A witness from the other side of the argument will be found in Capernaum. But first, Luke 4:31 again. Luke 4:31 and 32, and Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, just like he had done, by the way, in the synagogue at Nazareth. In verse 32 of Luke 4, the implication is that the local scribes were not teaching with authority at all. But Jesus' teaching was completely different than what the people were used to hearing, and they were truly moved by it. What exactly did he tell them? Well, there's only a smattering of that in Luke, but there's a more complete picture of what he was teaching at that point in time in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught with authority about truth. The religious leaders were evasive, and they were often corrupt in their teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses six of the common false teachings of the day. The first regards murder. Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty, guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." "You have heard, but I say to you." Matthew 5:27, regarding adultery. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." "You have heard, but I say to you." Matthew 5:31, regarding divorce and remarriage. "You have heard it was said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal.'" In other words, what you've heard is what the popular culture of the day was saying: you don't want her anymore, throw her out. "But I say to you," verse 32, "that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Matthew 5:33, regarding vows and oaths. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, and shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all." And now verse 37. "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." In other words, don't swear to do something. "I swear by God I'll do this." You don't need to. You see, what you need to do is prove to the world that you are a Christian. And that means when you say, "Yes, I will," or "No, I won't," that's it. I like to read old Western novels. I really enjoy them. In the middle 1800s, late 1800s, it was very common for huge amounts of wealth to be transferred in the West, ranches and cattle and so on, with a handshake. "I agree to do this. I agree to sell you this." Somebody write on a piece of paper, "I sold this so-and-so," and sign his name, or make his mark, whatever. That's all it took. That was valid. That was understood. That was yes, yes, or no, no. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, 33, 34, and 37. "You've heard, but I say to you." Matthew 5, 38, regarding revenge and personal retaliation. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 5:43, regarding enemies and persecution. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Yeah, I understand that, right? Doesn't that work for all of us? Isn't that where we live? "But," verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is radical teaching, isn't it? It was 2,000 years ago, and there you go out into the world with this today, it still is, right? What the people have been taught by their religious leaders is conventional human wisdom and earthly truth. "You have heard conventional human wisdom and earthly truth. But I say to you," what Jesus is now teaching, is divine wisdom and heavenly truth. Of course the people are astonished. They've never heard anything like it before. Jesus taught with authority about truth. Second, Jesus taught with authority about life and death. The religious leaders wasted their time on trivial things. Luke 11:46. Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe on mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Rue, by the way, in Luke is the seed from a small evergreen shrub. Little seeds. And those legalists, man, they 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 with their little tweezers, counting out their religious duty. And Jesus says, you should do that. But you shouldn't neglect truth, justice, and the love of God. That's what he says to them. Religious duties and traditions are fine. They're fine. We have some. There's nothing wrong with them, as long as they don't become a religion in themselves, right? And that happens. That can happen. Look at Rome. Look at the traditions of over nearly 2,000 years, certainly 1,800 years of Roman history. Look at the tradition that has crowded out the truth. And they're not the only ones. They've just had more time to do it than the rest of us have. Third, Jesus taught as one who truly loved the people. And it was obvious to all the people that the religious leaders lacked such love. Luke 20:46. Beware of the false scribes who like to walk around in, of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, but who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These, Jesus says, will receive the greater condemnation. They didn't love the people. They loved their position. They loved their power. They loved themselves. They loved their robes, their place at the table, etc., etc. Fourth, Jesus taught with authority about God, himself, and divine wisdom. The religious leaders offered only man's wisdom. In fact, I didn't know, I read this week. The religious leaders of the Jews often prided themselves by how often in their teaching they could quote some older teacher. They delighted and took pride in quoting each other. Think about liberal judges today. Do they base their decisions on the Constitution, or do they base them on precedent? What's precedent? Well, some other guy's interpretation, right? Isn't that what judicial activism is? But Jesus spoke God's words to those who would hear them. It was obvious. Turn to John chapter 8. Here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. John 8:25. We're jumping into the middle of a conversation here. This entire chapter is a face-to-face, head-to-head, as it were, between Jesus and the Pharisees. So recognize we're kind of jumping in. And so they were saying to him, John 8:25, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. Who is Jesus Christ? In all of this, Jesus is displaying and confirming his true identity. But unbelief is blind, isn't it? We know that blind unbelief can always be found in the world, but we don't like to think of it in the church. Yet unbelief is present in the midst of the church today, just as it was present in the synagogues of Israel in Jesus' day. So let's hear from that witness I talked about earlier. The witness from the other side of the argument, Luke 4:33. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There is no one more hostile to God and his purposes than Satan and his demons. All right? No one. No one hates God and his children more than Satan and his demons. But they are condemned already. There is no salvation possible for them. They can never be redeemed. They are without hope. And such is the condition of all who will not turn from their sin and receive Christ and his offer of eternal life. Such is the condition of all unbelievers. But now here is the great irony. Satan and his demons are not unbelievers. They are not. Every single one of them believes. No, actually, every single one of them knows who Jesus Christ really is. Furthermore, they know that he has complete power and authority over them. They hate it, but they know it. James 2:19. You believe that God is one? You do well. You do well. The demons believe, and they shudder. James is stating the basic doctrinal truth of the unity of God from the Jewish Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, the basic testimony of Israel. Shema, by the way, is hear. Hear. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah is our God. The Lord Jehovah is one. So that's basically what James is saying. You believe that God is one? Good. So do the demons. Next step? Next question? That's what James is saying. Far too much of the church today ignores basic doctrine. But God's people must know and understand the doctrines of the Bible. Because the enemies of our souls, Satan and his demons, know doctrine, and they know it well. They've had longer to study it than you and I have. Right? They know it well. They know it, and they believe it. Yet the so-called enlightened people of this world don't believe the Bible and its doctrines. They consider them foolishness. It's stunning to me when you realize that there is more belief in the person of Christ in the world of demons than there is in the world of men. Now, it should be crystal clear to anyone that this kind of so-called belief has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, right? It's been rightly said that if you believe that Jesus Christ lived on this earth in human flesh, and believe that he is who he says he is, and yet fail to put your faith in him for your salvation, your belief is no more valuable than the belief of Satan and his demons. Holding to such a belief only means that one has come up to the level of demons. Do you realize if you don't even believe in the historical Jesus, you aren't even up spiritually to the level of demons? That's what is taught here. It's crystal clear. You see, they know who he is. And we've got intellectuals today walking around, well, no, that's a myth. There was no Jesus. And even if there was, he's just a guy. Check out the list of the cults. Well, he was a guy, he was a guru, he was a man, he was a teacher, he was an angel, but not God. No. They're not up to the level of demons. Obviously, such a belief cannot save. It can only condemn. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Have you ever been frightened or seen a child frightened so they shake? You ever seen that? That's what this is. The demons believe, and they shudder in fear. Few people today fear God, but there is fear of God among the demons. They know who He is. Luke 4:34 says it all. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demonic recognition of Jesus is not limited to this instance in Capernaum, by the way. It went on throughout Galilee. Luke 4:41 says, and demons were also coming out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Son of God. Sometime later, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gerasenes and confronted a demon-possessed man there. This is, by the way, the demon, when Jesus asked him who he was, said, my name is Legion, for we are many. This man was filled with demons. I believe a legion was hundreds, if I'm not mistaken. This man was literally, totally filled with demons. My name is Legion, for we are many. Mark 5, verse 6 says, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, this demon-possessed man, and cried out with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. Wait a minute. The demon using God's name to beg Jesus not to hurt him. That's what's going on here. Do you think they know who he is? What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. The outcry from the demon in Luke 4:33 is the Greek word anakrazo, and it literally means to scream in fear and terror. That's what these demons are doing when they see him. This demon is terrified of Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. So here's a question. What do you have to fear from the powers of spiritual darkness? What do you have to fear? Now, that isn't a foolish question. We do not take Satan and his minions lightly, all right? We don't at all. That would be foolish, by the way. But I've heard little children in some churches say things in their songs like, we'll punch Satan in the nose and kick him in the behind. Teaching children that kind of trash and other ridiculous things. We do not make light of the second most powerful force in all of creation. But neither do we shrink away from it in fear. Granted, the enemy of our souls is powerful. He's far more powerful than you or I. But he shudders and cries out in terror in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 4:35, back to the text. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown the man down in their midst, he came out of him without doing any harm. Some translations say without doing any further harm. Now notice that there are no incantations here. There are no rituals performed. Jesus doesn't get together a bunch of people around a table and perform a seance to get rid of the demon. Jesus speaks and evil doesn't argue. Jesus speaks and evil doesn't resist. Jesus speaks and evil obeys, period. And so we see that Jesus is who he says he is, and all of creation knows it. You can have eternal confidence in him, and that should be a great encouragement for all of us. Luke 4:36. And amazement came upon all of them, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with power and authority he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting into every locality in the surrounding district. Sometime later, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus encountered another demon-possessed man. This one could not speak. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. And this happened in the presence of religious leaders. This happened in the presence of the, again, to use that term, the high mucky mucks of Judaism of the time. Wouldn't you think they'd be impressed? Wouldn't you think they'd get it? Matthew 9:33. And again, I'm diving into the middle of something here. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the power of demons." The religious leaders look at Jesus, see what he does, understand who he is, and say, "No, that's demonic." Later on in Matthew, if you've read another three chapters or so, you would see that it is that attitude that is called the unforgivable sin. All sins and manners of blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, Jesus said. But these things that I do are in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And calling the Holy Spirit of God a demon, it doesn't get any worse. When you say that God is evil, it doesn't get any worse. But that sin, the sin and the blasphemy, Jesus says, against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. When I see the unbelief in those Pharisees, such as in Matthew 9:34, I cannot help but be amazed at the hard-heartedness and the depth of the unbelief of anyone who could witness such a thing and remain unconvinced of Jesus' true identity. And yet, that's the condition of most of the human race today, isn't it? It's a testament to how far man has fallen since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. But no matter how far you may have fallen, Jesus Christ has the power and authority to pick you up and save your soul. Why? It's because of who he is. The Jesus of the cult can't save anybody, because the Jesus of the cult isn't God. The Jesus of the Bible is. And he can, and he does, and he has, and he will. So we've heard from both friendly and unfriendly witnesses. And their testimony is the same. Both the prosecution and the defense agree. Jesus is God. But just like the demons, you can believe in Jesus and still be lost. If your belief in Jesus does not lead you to the recognition and conviction of your own personal sin, if your belief in Jesus does not lead you to repent of your sin, that is to turn away from it, to be willing to turn away from it. If your belief in Jesus does not lead you to put your faith and your trust in him and him alone for your salvation, then your belief has no more power to save you than the demons has to save them. That's not saving faith. It's merely an intellectual assent of a fact and nothing more. When you put your faith in Christ, you will be delivered from false hope and be saved for all of eternity. Christians share in Jesus' victory over Satan and his demons. One of the greatest hymns in all of Christendom is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Martin Luther's words are rock solid. I believe it's the last half of the third verse. "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His power we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Who is Jesus Christ? He is God in human flesh, and he holds supreme power and final power over all of creation, and even his ultimate enemy, Satan and his demons. Every demon in hell knows it, and they shudder. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for enlightening us. Thank you for helping us see that we have nothing to fear from the powers of darkness if we know your Son. Father, it is encouraging to us to see these demonic powers shudder, terrified in your presence. Not only does it prove who you are, it tells us that in the end, they have no power whatsoever. And even now, they only have the power that you allow them to exercise. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless it and us, and that we would continue to be faithful to you, regardless of what happens in this life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.